Well, this is the time when we release our children and volunteers to Children's Church, so I invite you guys to head back in that direction. Those of us that are left, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. What a great group of kids. Man, that's awesome. And kids at heart. Hey, we're walking through the Gospel of Mark as we investigate the life of Jesus to see Him as the servant Savior that Mark is describing and what Jesus proclaimed. He said, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. The call to discipleship is not the call to just be saved. It's not the call to invite Jesus into your heart and be a better person. The call that Jesus extended to His disciples and He extends to us is to come and die, to give up our life. He says, if anyone would come after Me, he must first deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Me. So as we look at the life and the ministry of Jesus, as we try to understand what it means to be a disciple, what we need to look at and what we need to be praying for and what we need to seek after more than anything is, God, help me be a disciple. Help me be a true disciple, not just like the Pharisees, a hypocrite who looks good on the outside but does nothing of kingdom value, that just shows up but doesn't live for God's glory. Because in doing that, we fall so very short of what it means to be a disciple. We learn a lot of stuff. We know a lot of facts. We know a lot of Bible stories. But do we ever let the presence of God, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, and the power of God change our lives? Not just trying to just make a different eternal destination, but to make a difference today. For every day that He leaves me here on this earth, to live radically different, to love radically different, to forgive radically different, to live for His glory, not my comfort. Well, today we're gonna look at a very interesting aspect or a very interesting event that took place in the life of Jesus. Because I'm just gonna be honest. In the last couple of generations, we have developed this idea and we have permeated this idea and we have this view of Jesus as being some little soft sissy man. Jesus is far from it. We've tried to make men who are followers of Christ to be soft sissy men. And that's why many men don't like coming to church. They don't care anything about church because They have to leave their masculinity at the back before you can come in. But Jesus is so far from the picture that so many people have of Him today. He's not just some soft-spoken, don't judge, it's all okay, you know, love and all. God is love, absolutely, but God is also wrath. And man, today we see a picture of Jesus that oftentimes people don't like. And oftentimes we kind of step back and say, this kind of challenges my view of Jesus. And He doesn't seem so soft and so sissified. He's more rough and tumble than many people think. If you have your Bibles, we're in Mark chapter 11. And we're going to pick up in verse 15. Jesus has made His triumphal entry. He's riding in on this unridden colt of a donkey, and people are shouting and praising and celebrating God and crying, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. They're putting down the palm leaves. They put down their coats. Man, there's a huge uproar in Jerusalem. Jesus, first place He went was to the temple. Says He stopped, He looked around, and He left and went back to the Mount of Olives because it was late in the afternoon. So that's just kind of the background. That's where He's made. He's made it into Jerusalem for the final time. This is the last week of His life on earth. He's about to go to the cross, and He knows that. And He's entered into the temple, looks around, sees what's going on, and He leaves. Well, we're going to pick up with the rest of the story in verse 15. So if you would stand with me as we read down through verse 26. Says, then they came to Jerusalem And he entered the temple again to drive out those, or excuse me, let's back up. I'm sorry. Let's go back up to verse 12. On the next day, verse 12. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry and seeing at a distance a fig tree and leaf. And he went to see if perhaps there would be fine figs on it. And when he came into it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Then he came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a robber's den?" The chief priests and the scribes heard this, and they began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him. And the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they were going out of the city, and as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be moved or taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have already received them, and they will be granted to you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. For if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions." Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you just to say thank you for your great love. Thank you for your word that shows us the character of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the truth of what it means to follow you. And so God, as we look at this passage, Lord, I pray that you would open my heart and my mind. That God, you would take my words away from me, and God, my words would be your words. I could rightly divide your scripture, your word, so that we could be transformed by it. Lord, we pray for the power of your Holy Spirit to fall upon us, to transform us. God, to open our hearts and minds to the fact that we are to be about producing fruit. We're to be about your business. We're to be about what we are saved to do. And so, God, I pray that you would, Lord, you would convict us. You would empower us. God, you would enable us to develop and grow into the people, to develop and grow fruit in our lives so that your kingdom will be increased and your name will be glorified because we exist. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So after Jesus left the temple on his initial entry, goes back to the Mount of Olives, spends the night, gets up and he heads back towards Jerusalem. And he's headed back to the temple. But Jesus is human. He's ready for some breakfast. And as he's walking down the road, it says, by the way, there was a fig tree that was in full leaf. And Jesus, being hungry, on his way to the temple, and this just growing beside the road. It's not in anybody's particular farm or in their yard or anything. It's just a fig tree that's growing out in the thoroughfare. And he's going on. He sees and says, I think I'll get me a snack on the way. So he goes to the tree because it's in full leaf with the intent, with the expectation of finding fruit. He gets there. There's no fruit. Now, Mark is the only one that gives this detail. It says, for it was not time for figs. Now, if you read it and you don't dig much and you don't pay much attention, you'll think, well, it's not supposed to have fruit. It's not supposed to have figs. So why would Jesus curse a tree that's just being a tree? Why would he curse a tree that doesn't have fruit but isn't supposed to have fruit? Well, the thing is, it was supposed to. In those days, or in that particular type of tree, which is still found around that area of the Middle East, the leaves don't come on first and then the fruit. the fruit and leaves come on simultaneously. So when you see a fig tree, this particular variety, when it's in full leaf, it's supposed to have fruit. And when he says it's not the time for the figs to be gathered, it's talking about the harvest. It's not time for people to harvest. If you've ever been around a fig tree here, you know, as it begins to develop and the leaves come on it, the fruit comes on it, there's those first fruit. It's not time to gather a whole big gallon of them, but if you go to it, you can find a few that are getting ready early, the first fruits of the fig tree. And that's what Jesus was expecting. When he went to it, it was time for it to have some fruit and for some of it to be ripe, but not yet time to gather it and utilize the figs. But there should have been some that was starting to get ready. Well, Jesus comes with the expectation of finding something to eat, and he gets there, and it's barren. There's no fruit on it whatsoever. And Jesus takes the opportunity for an object lesson. And he curses the fig tree. Says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. The disciples are listening, and they just walk off. Well, there doesn't seem to be any more discussion. The disciples just saying, you know, Jesus is hangry. He's hungry, and he's mad because there ain't no food. You know, they just kind of go on. So they go into Jerusalem, and they enter into the temple. Now, Jesus had come in and had observed before, the night before, what was going on. And I feel very confident that he went back and he began to pray, God, how do you want me to deal with this? What needs to be my response of what's going on? This is not the first time that Jesus has run the money changers out. This is the second time. And he goes in, and it says that Jesus begins to overturn the money changers, or overturn the tables, to run out the merchants, and just literally begin to throw him a fit. And he got big and bad on some folks that was dishonoring God's house. Now, we've got to understand a little bit about the way the temple was laid out. All right? You have the Holy of Holies, which is in the center. That's where the high priest can only go once a year to make atonement for the people. Then you've got the holy place where the lamp and the showbread and all that stuff is. They go in every day and they change those things out. But only the priests can go in there. Then you've got the court of the Jews. And that's a court where only the Jews or Gentiles who have become Jews can enter into worship. It's the court of the Jews. And then the outer court is the court of the Gentiles. This is for people who are God-fearers, but yet they haven't completed the process of becoming Jews. They're still Gentiles, but yet they worship the one true God. They're proselytes. And there was a large number of them. So you've got divisions within the temple. And if you aren't a Jew, if you haven't converted to Judaism or weren't born a Jew, then you can't enter into the Jewish court. But the outer court was much bigger. And you had a lot of people from all the different nations of the earth come, and they're worshiping the one true God, but yet they're not Jews, so they can't enter into the Jewish court. Well, in that court, in the court of the Gentiles, is where the merchants set up their merchandise. Remember, this is the time of the Passover, where every family is supposed to slaughter a lamb or two doves if they can't afford a lamb. Now, these people are coming from all over the world. So it'd be kind of hard to carry a spotless lamb from 200 or 300 miles away to bring it to the temple. It'd be hard to keep doves alive and get them there. It's hard enough just for the family to get there. So what happened was they would come, and as they got to the temple, the high priest and the priests who owned land around Jerusalem and had flocks, they would bring their flocks in, and they would sell the sheep and the doves to the people that came to sacrifice. So they wouldn't have to bring it from so far. They could just buy it when they got there. You with me? So when they came, they set this up. And also, when they came, one of the things that they would do is they would pay temple tax. And to buy the sacrifice, they couldn't use Roman government because it was pagan money. It had the emperor's picture on it. So what they would have to do is they'd have to bring their money, the Roman money, they would exchange it for Jewish money, temple money, and then they could buy the animals to sacrifice. They could pay their temple tax, but they had to exchange their foreign currency for Jewish currency, temple currency. And so what would happen was they would inflate the price of the sacrifices. Okay, you come all this way to sacrifice, now you're just going to pay whatever we say you got to pay. It wasn't a fair market price for a lamb. Wasn't a fair market price for the doves. We're going to jack the price up. Kind of like if you go down to LSU for a football game. If you go this time of the year, you can get a motel room or a hotel room fairly reasonable. Go down there when LSU's got a home game. They're going to jack up the price. Arkansas, found this out, didn't know it. During football season for a home game, you can't go to a hotel and just buy one night. There's a three-night minimum. If you're going to go to an Arkansas game, you got to buy three nights in a hotel room at a jacked-up rate. So it's nothing new, okay? It's been going on. Greed's been around since the fall of man. And so they jacked up the price on these sacrifices. They also diminished the value of the Roman coin. So now, instead of the if it was a 2-to-1 exchange, okay, now it's going to be a 4-to-1 exchange. It's going to change up how much you get back. So they elevated the price. You've got to pay your temple tax. You've got to pay for the sacrifice, but you can't use Roman money. So you're at the mercy of the money changers. That's why Jesus was so upset, because greed had overtaken the temple. Greed had overtaken the worship of God. And rather than coming and facilitating worship, they were making a profit on worship. And they had merchants all out in the court of the Gentiles. Jesus comes in and he starts kicking some tail and taking names. He starts running the merchants out, flipping over tables. Man, he is mad. And he is hard on some folks. I mean, he comes in with so much authority, there is nobody resisting him. It didn't say the disciples were helping him. It didn't say anything about any help he had. Jesus just came in, and he started throwing things around and running people out. Then, not only did he do that, is he stopped people from traveling through the court of the Gentiles, going to the other side of the city, since it was so large. It was a shortcut for people. Maybe they weren't selling in there, but they'd carry their merchandise home, and rather than going all the way around the temple complex, they'd cut through the court of the Gentiles. And it says that Jesus didn't just stop the people selling, he stopped anybody from coming through and taking the shortcut. He said, look, you may not be trying to rob God, but you're disrupting worship. You're trying to take a shortcut to somewhere, and you're not even considering where you're cutting through. And he stops anybody from passing through, and he declares, it is written, isn't it written, that my house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations? See, they didn't go into the Jewish court, because that was Jews. They wanted Jews to be able to worship, but they didn't mind interrupting all the Gentiles. They didn't mind interrupting all the proselytes, because they were second-class citizens. They weren't full Jews. And Jesus says, you're preventing people from worshiping God. You're preventing people from coming to know the forgiveness and the grace of God. You're becoming a hindrance to them. And all you're worried about is money. All you're worried about is getting rich and preying on the desperation and the need of others. He says, this is not allowed in the house of God. Man, I don't know about you, but that just doesn't sound like a real soft, sissified fellow to me. Jesus is pretty hardcore. And he's come in, and this event that took place as he was traveling in begins to start making some sense. Now, the disciples didn't see it at the time, but as we look back and we take a bigger view now, Jesus came up to this fig tree that was proclaiming that it had fruit, because it had leaves on it. And the leaves and the fruit come simultaneously. So if you saw a fig tree with leaves fully leaved out, then you expect it's got fruit. But when you go into it, it has no fruit. It just looks good. It just looks inviting. And he said that's what had happened to the Jewish religion. They're going through all the process. They're going through all the ceremonies. And they're going through all their traditional things. And they're going through the motions, but there is no fruit. It just looked like worship on the outside. but it was full of greed and sin on the inside. Church, that's a warning for us. See, Jesus didn't die so you could just look good on the outside, so you could just be a good moral person. Way too many people that claim the name of Christ and show up to a church and fill a church pew don't have any fruit in their life. You read John chapter 15. That we honor God, we give, glorify God when we produce much fruit. And Jesus was standing in the temple, running people out, turning over tables, stopping people from passing through because they had reduced the worship of God to a business transaction. There was no change in their heart. There was no dedication to the Lord. There was no concern for others coming to the Lord. All they were worried about was their comfort, their money, and their power. And Jesus says, this is not what church is about. This is not what worship of God is about. And so he takes a stand. Interestingly, that stand lasted all day, because if you read on down where he starts to leave, it says that evening they were going back to the Mount of Olives. So Jesus makes this stand, and as he's going back to the Mount of Olives, they go back, and then he's coming back, I think it's the next morning, and the disciples see this fig tree that Jesus cursed just 24 hours before. And it says that it's withered from the root up. And Mark says that it was Peter that spoke up. He's the only one that names Peter as the voice, but it kind of fits the character for Peter. He's the one that always spoke up first most of the time anyway. And he says, look, the tree you cursed is now withered. Isn't that something? And Jesus begins to describe, look, that's not anything. The same power that I have to do that is available to you. He goes from the fact that the disciples, Jews and the Gentiles that were there at worship was just going through the motions, and how that there was no fruit, there was nothing but just looking good on the outside. He had already chided the Pharisees earlier. He says, look, you hypocrites, you're whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but you're full of dead men's bones. He's never accepted, he's never okayed hypocrisy, and he will not do it now. And so as they go back to this tree and the disciples see it, he begins, okay, now I'm going to teach them a little bit more. Look, the potential for fruit, the potential for you being useful to the kingdom is in all of you who believe. He says, look, as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the tree withered up. Verse 21, being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed is withered. And Jesus answered them and said, have faith in God. And truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. He said, look, that's a trivial thing. You're amazed that I cursed a tree that was supposed to have fruit and didn't, and it's withered. He says, look, that same power, the same power to glorify God, the same power to accomplish amazing things is available to you. And he says, look, have faith in God. This translation, have faith in God. Some translations say, and several commentators that I read said, a better translation is have faith of God. All right, have the faith of God. But both of them will work, have faith in God or have faith of God. Now, if it's have faith in God, then he's saying, hey, have the faith in God that God is at work, that God is willing to do miraculous things in and through you. If you only have faith that he will, and if only you will act on that faith, and if only you will put that faith into action. So it could be have faith in God. But I believe it's more of have faith of God. Now, what is the faith of God? It's a gift of grace. The faith that we have is directly from the grace of God. We have faith because God has given us faith. We have faith, not a small faith, but a God-sized faith. Have a God-sized faith. Have a faith of God that everything is possible, that there is nothing impossible with God. He says, if you have that kind of faith, if either in God or of God, either one will fit. But if you have a faith that's from God, a faith that's founded on God, then whatever you say. He says, for example, you could take this mountain, command this mountain, talking about the Mount of Olives that they're headed towards, not far in front of them. He says, you could tell this mountain to be cast in the sea, which was hundreds of miles away. And it'll be done. Because it's not based on your power, it's based on the power of God. And I don't think he's necessarily just talking about physical things. I think that's part of it. But also the faith to transform your heart and your life. Jesus told the disciples, look, if you pray for anything in my name, the Father will grant it to you. If we are pursuing Jesus, if we're disciples of Christ, if we're seeking after God and we want our life to glorify God, Psalm 34 says, if you'll delight your heart in the Lord, then he will give you the desires of your heart. If we seek after God, if we want God more than anything, and we want his glory to be demonstrated in our life, then all we've got to do is walk by faith, live by faith, and God will do miraculous things in us and through us. Even the power to transform our own life, the greatest miracle is a radically transformed life. It's not much for God to raise the dead. It's not much for God to speak the world into existence. But the thing that demonstrates the glory of God more than anything is a radically transformed life. The demonstration in your life that you've been removed from the kingdom of darkness and have entered into the kingdom of light. That Galatians 5 becomes a reality in your life. The fruit of the Spirit becomes who you are and becomes very evident in your life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit begins to shine in your life. It becomes who you are. It's what people recognize you for. That's the greatest miracle that God performs. So Jesus is telling, yeah, I curse this fig tree because it didn't have any fruit, but I'm also going to curse Israel because they don't have any fruit. This temple, about 70 years later, it's destroyed. It's still not there today. God doesn't have any patience with hypocrisy. God doesn't have any patience with people playing games. And if he won't spare his own people, if he won't spare his own temple, if he won't spare his own chosen nation, why do you think he'd spare us? We presume upon God's grace. And we live proclaiming to be Christians. We come to church proclaiming to be Christian. But is there any fruit in our life? Is there love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness? Are those the hallmarks of your character? Jesus said again in John, If you will abide in me and my word abide in you, you will produce much fruit. I don't think it's an accident that when they described the fact that the tree was withered, it was withered from the roots up. It wasn't using the nutrients it was getting. It wasn't plugged into what it needed to be plugged into to produce fruit. It was barren. It was useless. It was worthless. Looked good on the outside, but didn't do anything it was created to do. Does that describe us? Do we look good on the outside, but not useful, not producing anything that we've been saved to produce, not living out anything that we've been saved or any way we've been saved to live out? Are we glorifying God, or is it just about us and our comfort like the Jews at the temple? Jesus said, you ask the power of God is available to you if you will just ask and believe, not doubt, that God is able. And the only way that we can pronounce something so great as a mountain being moved or praying over someone and praying over them to be healed, radically healed by God, the only way we can do that is to be intimately given over to God, closely walking with the Father. It's in His presence that we understand the mind of Christ. Delight ourselves in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. When we're delighting in God, when we're walking with God, when we're growing in our love relationship with the Lord, then knowing what He wants to happen becomes very easy. We know the mind of Christ. because we're letting the Holy Spirit develop in us the mind of Christ. We don't have to wonder, well, I wonder if I should pray this, or I wonder if I should ask for that, or, man, you think God, well, God will give you the prompting that you need. There's no need to doubt God's presence, no need to doubt God's power, no need to doubt God's desire to demonstrate His glory in your life. Bible talks about prayer all the time. It says the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. See, the problem is we're not in tune with the Lord. We're not walking with Him. We're too often looking good on the outside, just trying to be good moral people rather than being disciples. And church, there's a warning in here for us as a church. Man, we can go through all the church things. We can do all kind of programs. We can have vacation Bible school. We can get out in the community and do things. We can go up to Secret Springs and do all kind of things in the community. But if we're just doing church stuff and we're not being transformed and there is no fruit in your personal life happening and there's no fruit in us corporately happening, then we're no different than the Jews. We're just going through the motions and God is not pleased. Why should we think that He would do anything in and through us if we're not willing to die to ourselves and not just do church stuff, but to passionately pursue Him? Verse 23 says, "Truly I say to you, whoever says this mountain be taken up and cast in the sea and does not doubt in his heart and believes that what he says is going to happen, it will happen and be granted to him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you've already received them, and they'll be granted to you." Now here again, what's your prayer based on? What's the motivation of your prayer? Is it for God's glory or your comfort? It's not saying that this is where they take out of context for the health and wealth prosperity gospel. They name it and claim it stuff. That's not what Jesus is saying. Say, if you're pursuing God, if your desire is God's glory, if your desire is to see God transform you and to transform people around you, he says, look, you pray, you seek, you ask, and whatever you ask, you believe as if it's already happened because you know it's right in the middle of what God wants to do. God wants to reach people. God wants to save people. God wants to demonstrate His glory. God wants to show up and show out. That's His desire. He's just waiting on us to have the faith to step out and to live for His glory and to proclaim the truth of God's Word and to pray in power because we know we're praying for the will of God. Not talking about having all your problems solved. It's not talking about making the bad people get away from you. It's not talking about having all your bills paid and plenty of money left over to end. It's not name it and claim it. It's the glory of God that He's talking about. If that's what we pursue, if that's what we desire, if that's what we're living for, God is more than happy to show up. God is more than happy to answer our prayers. But then He gives a caveat. And this is very important. Because without this, this is kind of the basic part of the heart of God and desiring what God desires. It says, whenever you're praying in verse 25, forgive. When we're pursuing God, when we're wanting to see God move, it's amazing how God begins to let us see where we have not forgiven people. And here and in other places in Scripture, it's very, very definite. It's very straightforward. If you're not willing to forgive other people, God will not forgive you. If you're not willing to love people that have hurt you, to forgive them and love them from the heart, God says, I can't forgive you. I can't keep giving you what you're not willing to give to other people. And one of the biggest barriers to seeing God move in our life is a sin of unforgiveness. Maybe it's not being willing to forgive somebody in high school that hurt you, somebody as a child that hurt you, somebody that has said things about you, a friend that turned out not to be really a friend, that stabbed you in the back. Maybe it's a spouse that you know has done things. Maybe it's a dad, your mother, your father. I don't know. It doesn't matter. God says if we want to see Him active in our lives, if we want to develop the heart of God, then we've got to have a heart of forgiveness. Because I've told you before, and I think it's absolutely biblical, I don't care what anybody has done to you. There is nothing in this world that one human can do to another human that compares to what you and I have done to Jesus. And I'm not minimizing the heart. I'm not minimizing abuse. I'm not minimizing any type of assault. I'm not minimizing anything that anyone has done to anyone else. But it has been done by a sinner to another sinner. But what you and I have done is a sinner against a holy God that has done nothing but love us, been faithful to us, pursued us with forgiveness. And if He can forgive me of my sin, then there is absolutely nothing that someone else does that I cannot forgive. And if you're a follower of Christ and you say, well, I just can't forgive, then you're limiting the power of God. You're saying, I just refuse to give. Forgive. Because Jesus would not make a command. God would not tell us to do something that we cannot do. It won't be easy. It won't be comfortable. But it is possible to truly forgive and have love for somebody else because God has done it for you. So He says, if you're not willing to forgive, then God won't forgive you. An unforgiving heart blocks our prayer life. An unforgiving heart prevents us from producing fruit. An unforgiving heart prevents God from demonstrating His glory in our life. It short circuits the work of God in your life and in our life as a church. Jesus came to the temple. Now, other people will say, well, He was just picking a fight. He was setting the groundwork for the crucifixion that's going to come. No, He was standing up for what the Word of God says. He was standing against. He was standing against organized greed in the house of God. He was standing against those people and those desires that were short-circuiting the work that God wanted to do in and through His people. Those things that were preventing others who were coming to worship God but were being prevented because of what was going on in the temple. Folks, there's no more disastrous thing than there to be junk going on in the church, and people that come in sense it, know it, and it pushes them away from our God. When unforgiveness and bickering and hatred and gossip, all these things go on in a church, visitors know it. And they don't want any part of a God like that. So we have got to come with a broken heart. We have got to come with a desire to know God and be transformed. With a faith of God and in God. That He can do in us anything that we ask. To help us to forgive anyone we need to forgive. To transform our habits, our heart, everything about us. He is able to do that if we will pray and believing like it's already happened. He'll make it become real in us. And then He can demonstrate His power through us as we minister to the world. If you're here today and you've never accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, God wants to forgive you. There is nothing that you've ever done. There's the worst thing you can think of. God wants to forgive you. If you'll come in brokenness and truly surrender. God, I am a sinner. I need Your forgiveness. I need to be saved. I want to live for Your glory. If you'll come with that heart, He'll forgive you. and then set you on the path of transformation. Church, Christian, saved person, if you're here today and God's shown some ways in my life that's preventing me from producing fruit. God's always pointing out, hey, this I need to work on this. You need to give this to me. Are you just trying to be a good person? Are you trying to look good on the outside but not really want to produce much fruit on the inside? Are you not willing to be changed? Change the way you think, change the way you live, change why you live. Are you that fig tree that has no fruit? Are you just satisfied with low-hanging fruit? Just a couple things here and there, but no major transformation. Submit your heart to the Lord today. Unleash the power of the Holy Spirit into your life and through your life. God wants to do amazing things in and through us, but it only comes through a heart and a life that's surrendered to Him. Let's stand. We're going to pray and then we're going to sing a song, and it's just a time for you to respond to what God's saying to you. Maybe you want to come and share that you want to surrender your heart and your life to Jesus. We'd love to celebrate that with you. If you'd love to come and just kneel at the altar as a sign of saying, God, this is what I need you to change in my life. This is where I am. God, this is what I need to submit to you. If you'd like me to pray with you, I'd love to pray with you. But you do business with the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you saying thank you so much for the power and the might that you have and you want to use in our lives. God, first to transform us. God, first to change us into the new creature that you died for us to be. But then God, to create in us a clean heart, to create in us a transformed life so that we can live a life that's full of your glory, filled with a life that's full of your purpose. God, we can accomplish miraculous things because we are surrendered to you. So Lord, help us today. Change us today. Convict us today. Cleanse us today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing, you do business.